open your Bibles to a different place today, to Luke chapter 19. It's just another day in a lot of ways. It's just another day. It's April 13th, 2014. It's just another day. We don't realize it sometimes until we stop or we're forced to stop and to realize it, that we just burn through time. We burn through time. We burn through money. We burn through all kinds of stuff in our lives. We burn. And as we do that, we just burn through days. It's just another day, another day, another day. And then something happens that grabs our attention. I'm old enough to remember, and I can tell by some of you in this room, you're old enough to remember too, where you were on November 22nd of 1963, the day that John Kennedy was assassinated. I have no idea what I was doing the day before. It was just another day. And I know exactly where I was on July 21st, 1969, you know, when the Eagle landed on the moon and Neil Armstrong took that, you know, one small step for man and a giant leap for mankind. And I know exactly where I was, but I have no idea what I was doing and who I was with or anything on the day before that. I don't know. And I've often wondered this aloud, you know, how many of us, most of us or many of us in this room probably have newspapers from September 11th. But how many of us remember, let alone have a newspaper from September 10th, 2001? Chandra Levy, Gary Condit. How many people even know what any of that was about? Everything was completely eclipsed by 9/11, and rightly so. But I'm just saying, we burn through the days. They're just another day. And what we're going to look at this morning is important for us because in many ways it was just another day for some people. But it was a very special day. God said through Malachi, the prophet, in Malachi 3, verse 1, that the Lord would come suddenly to his temple. That's what happened on this day in history. We call it Palm Sunday. In churchy tradition, it's called Palm Sunday, okay? It was the day, some people call it the day of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. That's the day that he came suddenly to the temple. That's the day that fulfilled the prophecy by Malachi. There's another day that's ahead of us. Jesus said that he would come as a thief in the night and he would take his bride out of here. People love to debate all this stuff. Let's stop the debate. It's the truth. It's going to happen. And it's not going to be a day like any other that we've ever seen. Okay? So we live in this, you know, just another day mindset so often. And it's a shame because the real question is, are you ready? That's really the question. Are you ready? In many ways, that was the question. You know, on April 6, 32 AD, that was the day that he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They weren't ready. They didn't understand even what Jesus was doing. Because, you know, when you boil it down, all mankind, it doesn't matter what people group, it doesn't matter what continent you're on, it doesn't matter what time in history you're talking about, now or thousands of years in the past. Everybody is looking for a righteous ruler. Everybody is looking for someone who will do it right, someone who will provide correctly for us. And only God can do that. Only God can do that. Man can never do that. I just want to read a few verses to you. You can just stay in Luke 19, but I'm going to read a few verses from Isaiah. He says in chapter 32 that, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and he'll rule with justice. And he will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a dry and a weary land." There's never been a king who's ruled like that. There's never been anyone who's ruled like that. But Messiah, the one that God had promised to Israel and has promised to us, he's the one who will rule like that. And he came the first time. And he's not ruled like that. And of course, that's the reason why there's such a conflict between Christians and Jewish people. That's one of the reasons in terms of understanding that. We think it's so easy to see. Just look at the Bible. There's over 300 prophecies that speak of the first coming of Jesus Christ. That's true. But we forget that there's over 500 prophecies in the same part of the Bible, the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, that speak of what we would call the second coming of Christ, of the millennial kingdom. Of what I just read about. So that was part of the reason that they were stumbled. And so it's important that we understand that. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back and he is going to rule with justice and he's going to rule with righteousness and he's going to rule with power and peace, rightly. Until he returns, we're always going to be frustrated. We are dry. Yeah, that's our lives. So many of us are dry. We're frustrated. We're sick. We need healing. We feel worn out. There's all sorts of things that go on in our life. Oh, we have good times sometimes. We have high points and we feel good about it. But if we're really honest, every single one of us has a place in our heart or a time in our life that we look at, we focus on sometimes. And it really can bum us out. It can really bring us down. And so we do cry out sometimes, you know, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Make it soon. Come soon. Well, he's coming. He's coming, and he's going to bring that refreshing that we look for in a way that we've never, never, never been able to comprehend in our hearts before. He says this in Isaiah 35. Let me just read some of this. He says, say, don't worry, we'll get to Luke. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, don't fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with the recompense of God, and he will come and he will save you. And the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land will become springs of water. And a highway, not a highway like 611, okay? A highway, okay? A highway shall be there. And it shall be called the highway of holiness. And whoever walks that road shall not go astray, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads and in their hearts. Yes, in one sense, it's a very Jewish, obviously Jewish prophecy and application. But there also is that for us. Protection, provision, peace. Those are the things that we all long for. Everything set right, that's what we all long for. And frankly, even if you just study secular history, it's been the cry of every single revolution, every change in government, every political campaign that you ever had. I don't care what anybody's politics are. I don't care whether you voted for hope and change or whatever you voted for. It doesn't matter. Everybody promises, vote for me and I'll set you free, right? But it never happens because they can't, because man is restricted by sin and the world that we live in, and until Jesus Christ returns and sets up the kingdom himself, that's never going to happen. We'll never see it until that time. We come to this passage, and I know it's familiar to a lot of us, and it fits in this tradition, a church tradition, to celebrate Palm Sunday. But it's important that we understand what was going on there, and that's why I've asked you to turn to Luke 19, because Jesus is there with the disciples, thronged. He's thronged by people following him. And the apostles, disciples, apostles are, in a sense, two separate groups. So the disciples are everybody who's following him. Apostles are the 12, right, who he's appointed at that point. And we read this beginning in verse 28 of chapter 19, that when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethany and Bethany at the mountain called Mount of Olives, that he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village opposite you, and when you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Then you'll say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent, they went their way, and they found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owner said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own, your Bible may say clothes, but cloaks is the idea, on the colt. And they set Jesus on him. They set their cloaks on him. A cloak, you know, we could go into our bedrooms and look into our closets. And, you know, it's a thing, especially in America, that sometimes the closet's bigger than the bedroom itself, right? You know, we have all these clothes, and we have something to choose from all the time. But, you know, in that day and age, you have a cloak, and a cloak was your everything. It covered everything, and it was your security. It was warmth when you were sleeping. It was all those things. And you lived and slept in it, and to take it off and to put it on a donkey, and we're going to see later on, to put it on the ground is to place their whole security down there for this donkey to walk over. Important imagery for us to bear in mind as we look at this. And, you know, we just sang it, but he set his face It says in Isaiah that he would do that. It said in Luke chapter 9, 51, he said, we're heading up to Jerusalem. And from that point forward, it said he set his face like a flint and to go up to Jerusalem because he knew exactly why he was going there. The disciples didn't understand. They were freaked out. They didn't understand why he kept talking about going to Jerusalem and you know, being betrayed and then dying. The idea that he was going to raise from the dead, it went in one ear and right out the other, like our kids. I mean, that's the way it went. It just, they completely missed that. They didn't understand why he was talking about this sort of thing. But Jesus had set his face like flint, and he was going to Jerusalem. You know, and for the 3 years of his ministry, there are four Passovers in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And this is the fourth one coming up here. The last one, of course, the fourth one. And for the 3.5 years of his ministry, he's stayed out of the light. I mean, sure, he's got throngs of people around him, but he has throngs of people around him because of the miracles that he's working and the things that he's teaching, and people understood that he teaches with authority, and that he's not like the scribes and the Pharisees who are always quoting other commentators. He taught with authority, because he was the author of the word, and they didn't completely get it, but they loved it, and so they continued to follow him. And sure, there was the feeding of the 5,000 or the 4,000 later, but they loved what he was doing, and so he was thronged by these people. He basically sought to stay out of the light, even to the point of telling some people that he would heal. You know, tell no man. Like, are you kidding? I'm always, no matter who you're talking about, whether it's the leper or, you know, Bartimaeus or, you know, especially Jairus and his wife about their daughter. She died. And everybody knew that she was dead. And Jesus raises her from the dead. And then he says, don't tell anybody. How do you, you know, we just kind of read right past that and say, if you're the parent, now what do you do? How do you say, yeah, she really didn't look good. But, you know, what are you supposed to say? And you know, people joke about this all the time, but it really is true that Jesus told them not to tell anybody, and they told everyone. He tells us to tell everyone, and we don't tell anyone. And so what we laugh when someone says that, but the truth of the matter is we don't. For the most part, we don't. We keep it to ourselves. And part of that is because of fear, and part of that is because we were raised in under our parents' tutelage, you know, and that religion is something you keep quiet. It's your own personal belief. You don't want to interfere with anybody else. But this is the truth. This is the only truth. And Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by him. So the fact that this is the truth, and the fact that we have this written down in the Word of God, we have to say these things to people. If it wasn't so comical, or you know, if it's so serious, it would be comical that he would say this. But he sought to stay out of the light. You know, and they would reject him, and the Pharisees would criticize him. He says in John, he's quoted as saying, you know, I've come in my Father's name, and you've not receive me. One will come in his own name, speaking of the false Messiah who's still to come, and him you will receive. And that is going to happen. We've been looking in our Thessalonian study. They were looking for the wrong kind of king in those days. They were looking for a king who was going to stick a knife in the rib of the Romans, who was going to throw off this Roman rule. And it was a brutal rule. There's no question about that. It was a brutal rule, and that's what they were looking for, someone who would do that. And we're confused, by the way, as Christians, we get very confused about this whole palm business, because we associate it with a great and glorious moment in his ministry, because they were waving these palms. But the reality is, it's not a biblical thing per se. It was a historical matter. It started back with their great grandfathers. Under the time of the Maccabees, after the Maccabean revolt, when Judas the Maccabee and his sons, and they led a rebellion to throw off Antiochus Epiphanes back in the 165 BC. After they cleansed the temple and they restored the temple, they began to use the palm as a symbol of the one who would come, the powerful ruler who would come and would throw off, just as they were able to get rid of the Syrian rule over them at that time, that one would come and would rule over them. So when they look at Jesus, they're looking at one who they think is going to be the one who's going to come. And all these others, of course, they're They're horse guys. You know, Pilate probably has come into town. He's the governor of the whole area, the Roman governor. And he's come into Jerusalem because pilgrims are coming up for the Passover time. And he knows that there's a possibility of a great riot because they're always, the zealots are always stirring up the Jews to throw off the Romans. And they don't want a riot on their hands. So Pilate's going to be there for this. And he comes in on a horse. And Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, he would be there because he's part Jewish. And he's going to be there for the Passover. He comes in, probably brought in on a cart with, you know, a glorious cart drawn by horses. And here comes Jesus on a donkey. And we think it's a sweet thing, but really the donkey idea comes from, you know, David, etc. Peace, a king riding a donkey was a symbol of peace. And that's exactly what is said in Zechariah chapter 9. He says there, probably 450 or so years earlier than this. He says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, for behold, your king comes to you, just and having salvation, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." He comes. He for so many times, and John records most of these. You can find some others in the other Gospels, maybe not always using the same wording. But there were so many efforts on the part of others to make him the king. And certainly John records about how they after the feeding of the 5,000, that the people sought to make him king by force. And that the apostles were getting caught up in this, and he forced them to go into a boat and to meet him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee the next day. They sought to make him king. They sought to make him king many times. They asked him to be the king. They tried to say, "Reveal yourself." We read about that in John chapter 7. Even in John chapter 2, he says to Mary, he says, "My time has not yet come." And that's what he says often, "My time has not yet come." But on this day, he not only permits them to worship him and acknowledge him and worship him as king, he actually sets it up. And so he gives these code words, and it's always, everybody wants to debate. I don't kind of care, but, you know, was this prearranged with these people who had this colt? What is important and should be important to us is that he's on a colt of a donkey, and the donkey doesn't mind. It says, verse 36, "As he went, many spread their cloaks on the road, and then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples," remember, that's thousands of people. Think of this. This is thousands of people, pilgrims who've come in, and they've heard stories. They've heard stories about the teaching, or they've heard some of the teaching, and they've heard stories about the miracles, or they witnessed some of the miracles. Or now they're into Jerusalem, and they've heard about this one, Lazarus, who's been raised from the dead, not many weeks prior to that. There's something about this Jesus, this itinerant rabbi from the Galilee. And they don't understand it all because they don't expect it to happen, him to come from the Galilee, but they're excited about him. And he's someone they can relate to. He's not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And so as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples, verse 37, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And they were shouting out from what we would call Psalm 118, one of the Hallel Psalms that would be sung at this time around the Passover. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." In some of the other accounts, you know, we read Hosanna, which Hosanna means save us now. Okay, and that's also in Psalm 118. Save now, save us now. And the idea is partially messianic. Okay, they're looking for one to bring salvation in more the sense we understand the word salvation, but also in a political sense. They want someone to bring in righteous rule and peaceful rule and to provide for them and to make everything right. That's what they're looking for. So they say that in verse 39 says, "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, saying, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and he said to them, 'I tell you that if they kept silent, then even the stones would cry out.'" And I understand that, you know, we have read this so many times before. We've heard this so many times before. And it sounds poetic. You know, it sounds like kind of a clever thing to say that, you know, you can't control the people. If they want to speak, let them speak. If they want to cry out, let them cry out. Because if they didn't, even the rocks would cry out. Here's the question. And the first question is, why did the Pharisees say, "Rebuke your disciples"? I mean, they hate him in the first place. You got to understand that. They hate him. And there's an old saying that, you know, when when you don't understand what's going on in a passage, the Pharisees will come to your rescue. If you study them a little bit, you'll get the idea of what's happening. They hated him, but they couldn't deny that when he spoke with authority. They didn't like what he said because he was always trumping them. And there's so many times that are almost comical in a lot of ways. They try to trip him up. They try to get him into that clever little vice, like if he says this, we'll kill him this way. If he says this, we'll kill him that way. We got him any way we want to. And then he says something totally above that. And it's clearly under God's authority. And they're like, rats, how does he always get us like that? He always snares us like that. And he wasn't snaring them. They were trying to snare him. Why do they say rebuke your disciples? Because they understood something. The modern Jewish nation doesn't understand. The modern Israeli nation and certainly the Jews outside of Israel don't understand. And that is that at that time, they understood that Messiah is God and he's going to come to his people. And that Jesus is just a man, right? And so the worship that they were attributing to him was to be attributed to God alone. And so the fact that they were that he was allowing this worship to himself is to say that he is God. And they're basically saying, look, you're a rabbi, we don't agree with you, but you understand that would be blasphemy. And Jesus says, if they keep quiet, even the very stones would cry out. And you think about it. You have an unbroken donkey. Now, most of us are car people, we're not farm people, right? We don't think much about horses and donkeys and stuff like that. But this is an unbroken animal. So to sit on it is to create havoc. And yet, he's totally calm and allows Jesus to ride on him, especially in the midst of all that cacophony with all of the yelling and screaming and singing and everything that's going on there. The donkey allows it to happen. And Jesus says, if they didn't cry out, even the very rocks would cry out. Now, I wonder sometimes when we get to this idea of worship, if we miss something. I think we do, but we miss something. If you study the churches that Jesus dictates the letters to in chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, we always like to think we're a church in Philadelphia, but increasingly, the church in America is becoming like the church in Laodicea. And that's the church that says, I'm rich and I don't need a thing. And Jesus says, you don't realize that you're wretched, poor, blind, naked. Come to me, he's saying. And the church in America doesn't realize that that's really what we're becoming like very often, because we think we got everything that we need. We think we got our house, we got our money, we got, okay, we're bummed out because it's not like it used to be, and then we attribute that to politics. But it's way beyond that. He says, if they don't worship me, even the very rocks would cry out. And it does, like poetry. We often quote from, it's a beautiful quote, Isaiah 55, where he says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Or as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return without bringing seed and flower and all that, an increase. He says, so is my word that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please. We sort of leave it there. We don't go much further than that. But right after that, he says this. He says, for you shall go out with joy, and you shall be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth with song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. All right, it's a metaphor. Or is it? Is it just poetry? See, we like to think that we've got it all figured out. And so when we read about trees clapping hands, we think, well, trees don't have hands. Unless you're thinking of Ents or something like that, okay? You don't think of trees being active and clapping their hands. And yet, the scripture actually has a lot of these kinds of references. It says in Job that at creation, all the stars sang out. And that's amazing when you start to think about some of that. It says in Romans chapter 8 that all creation is groaning And it's looking forward. It's not just like hoping and hanging out waiting. It's straining, groaning, waiting for the day when the sons of God are revealed. Okay? When our bodies are redeemed and the kingdom has come. Because all creation has been subjected, that's what Paul says there in Romans, has been subjected to frustration. In other words, the sin of Adam that has affected us has affected all created things. Jesus says, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, have everlasting life. God so loved the what? The world, the cosmos, the entire created realm. Obviously, he came to pay the price for our sins and to free us from the bondage of that sin, but also to redeem all of his creation. And so all creation, including your doggy and your kitty and your hamster and your gerbil and all that, that's why they look at you the way they do sometimes. And wonder why we don't get it. Really. Because we think we're what it's all about. But they understand something, and maybe even the rocks would cry out. And, you know, yeah, I know. I've quoted this ever since we started singing By Grace Alone. I was quoting it, you know, the other night on Wednesday and this morning. But think about it. You know, head full of rocks, heart made of stone. That's us in so many ways before we were born again. But sometimes I find myself still, I got rocks in my head about things, you know, or my heart gets hardened about some of the things that the Lord really wants to do with my life and in my life. And I think I'm not alone. Maybe I am. So pray for me. But you know, so he says even the rocks would cry out. If the rocks would cry out and I wouldn't, what does that make me? Just a blockhead. You know, because we get caught up on styles of worship. And I understand, you know, and in one sense, style of worship doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Yes, I know it was a bigger issue 10 to 20 years ago, but it's still a big issue. And we can go into different places, different, we'll call them houses of worship, you know, Christian, and find different ways of worshiping. And people like, some people like incense, and some people like very staid and, I'll say cool, I don't mean like hip cool, but, you know, like, see, to me, it would be lifeless. But some people like that. And you know what? If they're worshiping the same Lord that we worship, it's okay. And some people like to be a little bit more demonstrative when they worship. Some people like organs and some people like guitars. And all those things are really acceptable. Our problem is we're hung up on that. I remember, you know, long ago and far away in a church that we used to worship in, I was an elder in, one day we sang a song that was a little newer. It wasn't in the 200 to 500-year-old range. And it was a little bit newer. It had a meter that was a little faster. And someone started, one person started clapping. And then a second. And then some more. And the look of horror on my pastor's face. I'll never forget it. The next night was a meeting, an elders meeting. And that came up. And I'm thinking, why are we making such a big deal about clapping? But that's not appropriate. That's really what he was saying. And that's what the Pharisees are saying here. I want to be careful how much I connect those. But it's not appropriate. Stop doing that. We're hung up on the wrong thing. We're hung up on the do of worship instead of the who of worship. See, we're hung up on the how you do it and what's allowable and all that instead of who it is that we're worshiping. We get hung up on volume sometimes. People think sometimes, oh, it's too loud. Listen, read the Bible. I don't mean that as rebuke, but read the scripture. Read Revelation and other places. Loud. In the Psalms, tell us to use loud rejoicing. In Revelation, it says many times in the throne room, it's loud worship. That's what I tell the sound guys all the time, you know? It's not to hurt us type of worship. That's not the idea. There's power there. He wants us to let everything go is the idea and to worship him. We're worshiping him, not us. We're worshiping him. And if we're hung up on the do of worship instead of the who of worship, maybe we're not worshiping him as much as we think. We're really worshiping ourselves and what we like. That's only a suggestion or an idea. You know, there are many times in Jesus' ministry where you see him very emotional, right? The number of times you can read that Jesus looked in the multitudes, for example, and he saw that they were trodden down and they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he looked at them with compassion. He was moved, is the idea, okay? That's the sense you get in the Greek. He was churning, he was moved. But only two times do you read that he wept. And one of those times was in John chapter 11 at the tomb of Lazarus. He weeps there. He weeps as he sees the power of sin and death and how it's tearing apart his friends. And he raises Lazarus from the dead. The second time is here. And we see it written about here in Luke 19. You can also read it in Matthew 23 in a different way. He says, verse 41, "Now as he drew near," okay, like he's drawing near to Jerusalem. Remember, he's still speaking to the Pharisees. When he gets quoted here, he's not just speaking in general. He's speaking still to the Pharisees. He last said to them, "I tell you, if they don't cry out, even the very stones will cry out." Now it says, "As he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you,'" he's speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, "'if you had known, even you, in this your day, the things that would give you peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." Why? "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." He's saying you were supposed to know. You who know the scriptures, you Pharisees, you scribes, you teachers of the law, you know the scriptures. You say you know the scriptures. You know the scriptures, and you know what the scriptures say. You were to know that I would make appearances today. This is the day he allows them to worship him as king. He comes as the king here. He says it's there. And you know, you can read about it, just very quickly, you can read about it in Daniel chapter 9. It's probably one of the most important prophecies you'll ever seek to try to understand in the Old Testament, to understand really everything that has to do with the coming of Christ and the second comings of Jesus Christ and this tribulation period we speak about in the New Temple. All those things that people ask about, they're really wrapped up in four verses in Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. But it says there that from the going forth, this is a prophecy that's given to Daniel about 550 years before Jesus makes this entry. The prophecy says that from the going forth of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Mashiach HaNagid, the Messiah, the Prince, okay, Christ, the King, shall be, and it turns out to be 49 weeks of years. That's where we get into this whole thing about, 483 years from point A to point B. The point A we read about in Nehemiah, where Nehemiah gets permission from King Artaxerxes to go and to help to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. That's point A. And from that point, you count forward to this day. We could find it in another study. I'm not going to go into the details this morning. But it turns out to be this day, April 6, 32 A.D., where Jesus now presents himself as the king. It's exact fulfillment of what Daniel had said. You know, but it's also another day. See, I'm using our calendar. On their calendar, it was the Jewish month of Nisan, and it was the 10th day of the Jewish month of Nisan. On that day, on the 10th of Nisan, all the lambs that were going to be offered up on Passover, on the 14th of Nisan, all the lambs are being inspected to see if they're suitable for the sacrifice. So here comes Jesus the King, yes, but he's also the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's presenting himself to the nation. It's really interesting, all the imagery and all the depth that's in this. He's presenting himself there. In fact, it's 4 days later, and you can figure that out. If this is happening on the first day of the week, what's 4 days from there? 4 days later, it's Pilate who's going to say, "I find no fault in him." Because, you know, the lamb had to be spotless. It had to be without blemish, without flaw. So it's on the 10th day of the month that he presents himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and as the King of Israel. And he's officially rejected, okay? The 14th of that month, he's crucified on the Passover. Jesus, our Passover. And that's why people debate whether it's a Wednesday or a Thursday crucifixion as opposed to what's become a tradition for us in the church of Friday crucifixion. You really can't get that because he spends 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Because he is raised. How many days did Jesus spend in the tomb? Right. So from the 14th to the 17th, and the 17th is the first day of the week. So you could figure it out from there. So So here he is presenting himself, and he's going to be rejected. And he's going to leave. And he's going to say, if you'd only known. And that your enemies are going to come and build an embankment against you and hem you in on every side and slay you and your children who are within your walls. And it's 38 years later, and for those of us who've been in the study of the Torah, Numbers, Deuteronomy, 38 years should ring a dinger. It's 38 years from the time that he's rejected in 32 AD, he's crucified, resurrected, ascends to heaven, until 70 AD, when Titus Vespasian destroys the city. And 1.2 million inhabitants of the city are killed. Over 100,000 are taken away as slaves. Brutal, brutal blood flowing in the streets because they didn't recognize the time of God's coming to them. And so they said, we'd want nothing to do with him. There's a lot that you can take from all of this, I realize. There's coming a day, the Bible says. We read about it a lot in Revelation. In chapter 21, beginning verse 4 of Revelation, it says this. That God calls out and he says, now the dwelling of God will be with men and they shall be his people. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain, for the former things will have passed away. He says, behold, I'm making all things new. It's pretty clear from this passage that God always does, as much as we say it, it's true. He says exactly what he means, and he means exactly what he says. He held them accountable to know the scriptures. And how many of us read the scriptures, he holds us also accountable to not just know about it, but to practice it. That's what he's holding them accountable for. God doesn't change. Why would he change in this regard? He holds us accountable for that as well. That everything that's in the Bible, everything that's written there is written there on purpose. There's a purpose for all of it. And that he hasn't, and this comes as a surprise to a lot of Christians, he has not called us to debate these things. He's called us to follow his word. That's what he's called us to do, to follow him and to follow his word. That the consequences are real for the decisions that we make. For his people. He's speaking to his people there. He speaks to us as well. And the consequences are real. And each day isn't the same as every other day. It's not just another day every day. It's a different day every day. And God has a purpose in every day. And there are certain ones that really stand out. But there's a purpose in every day. And there is coming a great cleansing. You know, later on he'll go into the temple and you can read that for yourself later on. He desires to do that cleansing in each one of our hearts right now. Again, for those of us who know him as Savior, we thank him for the salvation that we have. We thank him that by his blood we've been cleansed. But too often what we do is we hang out at the cleansing that comes from the Passover, our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. And we ignore the power of Pentecost that he wants in our lives. We're happy to know that we have heaven in front of us. But he calls us to live under his power, in his power, and with his filling now. That's what he's called us to. For each one of us who knows him, he's called every single one of us to be looking at ourselves afresh daily, to be keeping short accounts with him, confessing our sins, and to be asking for his filling and to walk with him. And for every person who doesn't know him, he's crying out, God calls from heaven. You know, he cried there. He wept over Jerusalem. If you'd only known. If you'd only known. And how many hear and hear and hear the gospel if they'd only trust it? There is no other way. Jesus is the only way. And he paid the price for your sins. And the remarkable thing is all you have to do is to accept what Jesus has done for you. To accept the payment that he made for you there on the cross. And to know that it's true because he rose again on the third day, proving that he conquered the power of sin and death. Only the Son of God could ever have done that. Jesus is my King. And Jesus paid the price for me. But Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Are you ready? That's the question. Are you ready? Jesus is coming back. Let's stand together. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that it's true that you are coming back, Jesus. We thank you for these fundamental truths, Lord, that we can skip over sometimes. We can ignore these things that we read and read and read, Lord. You answered our prayer, Hosanna, save us now. And you have done it, Lord. There are people in this room who've not cried out for that, but they long for it in another way, Lord. And there's only one way, and you are the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father except by you. Lord, we just thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you for the victory we have in you, Jesus. We thank you that you are returning and that you will rule as the righteous one. You will rule over the millennial kingdom and one day set up a new heaven and a new earth, Lord. And we will reign with you forever, Lord, for all who've called upon your name, Lord. We thank you for this great grace that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. It's in your name we pray, Lord. Amen.